I want to start today in Isaiah chapter 46, with a verse that points out how great God is. Isaiah 46 at verse 9 says, "I am God, and there is none like me, who announces the end from the beginning and reveals beforehand what has not yet occurred, who says, my plan will be realized. I will accomplish what I desire." God can do pretty amazing things. Have you ever noticed how often the weather report is wrong? There are satellites in orbit that cost hundreds of millions of dollars, multiple satellites circling around the globe. Specifically, their only job is to watch the weather and to monitor all the things that control the weather and to keep track of all these things. And we have Doppler radar pretty much across the country. There's radar stations that watch the clouds and watch the rain and can tell you where that stuff is at. And there are highly sophisticated weather modeling programs and prediction algorithms calculated on high-powered computers. And people who actually go to college, to university, to study meteorology and dedicate their careers to predicting how the weather is going to turn out. And still, the weatherman's lucky if he gets the rest of the day right, much less tomorrow or the next day. I mean, isn't it much, how much money and time and effort go into trying to tell the future, and they still can't get it right. And in the end, it's all just a guessing game. And it's interesting, it's true, a lot of things in life are like that, that we just don't know how things are going to turn out sometimes. We live in a world where you never really know what's going to happen next, what kind of surprise is around the corner. So if you make plans, you have to say something like, well, I hope to be there, or as long as everything goes according to plan, this is what will happen, or Lord willing and the creek don't rise, this is where I'll be. And because we don't have any control over what tomorrow may bring, we have to leave this kind of, you know, open-endedness to things. But God isn't confined by such restrictions. When God says that he has a plan, you know that his plan is going to unfold, because he's going to make sure it's going to unfold. Because God has the ability, like this verse said, to declare the end from the beginning, to say, this is what is going to happen. No matter what, this is what is going to take place. And that's a pretty amazing feat when you think about it. We've been looking at a number of amazing feats that God has done just that as we've been going through the book of Daniel. And the latest mind blower is in chapter 9, and the Lord has given Daniel this amazing prophecy for Daniel's people and their city. And God sent the angel Gabriel. Daniel's in prayer, and Gabriel comes down and taps him on the shoulder and says, hey, I've got something to tell you. And the Messiah, he tells Daniel that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, that his city is going to be rebuilt, that his people are going to be restored, and they're going to be allowed to go home, and that the Messiah is going to come. And the one sent from God is going to come, and the children of God are going to find forgiveness and restoration, and they're going to be made righteous, and it's going to be this amazing thing for his people who were completely buried themselves in sin. I mean, they worshiped false gods, and they worshiped false idols, and they had killed their children and sacrificed to false. I mean, they did terrible, terrible things. And God says, guess what? I'm going to restore you. I'm going to build your city. I'm going to restore your people. We're going to get rid of this sin problem. We're going to deal with it. We're going to bring in righteousness, and it's going to be 180, and you're going to see such an amazing difference. And so Daniel is just in awe, as you can imagine. And we've looked at the dates in our history and saw how the time that God had given for the coming of the Anointed One, when he told Daniel that this is going to happen, it fit precisely with God's prophecy, because a lot of what he told Daniel is now our history. It was Daniel's future because it hadn't yet happened. But now, thousands of years later, we look back and we see exactly what happened. And it's exactly what God said was going to happen. The Lord said that it would be 483 years, and it was 483 years to the day. And God gave the exact amount of time between, he said, when the order was given to rebuild the city of Jerusalem until the Messiah would arrive, that there's going to be this much time. And it's precisely when God foretold that it would happen, Jesus got on the colt of a donkey and he rode into Jerusalem as the anointed one on the day in those 483 years from the time that it was predicted to the day that it was predicted. It's amazing that that's when Jesus rode into town. And it's just amazing to me that God can do that. You know, it's one thing to say, you know, centuries later, this is what's going to happen sometime, eventually. But it's to the day that God picked out, almost 500 years in the future. And that blows my mind. In Daniel chapter 9, we'll pick up in Daniel 9 at verse 24. It says, this is what Gabriel is telling Daniel. And he says to him, 70 weeks have been determined concerning your people and your holy city to put an end to rebellion, to deal with all that sin, to bring sin to a completion, to atone for iniquity, and to bring in perpetual righteousness, to seal up the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy. So know and understand, from the issuing of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until an anointed one, a prince, arrives, there will be a period of 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will again be built with plaza and moat, but in distressful times. And of course, we looked at how the weeks are actually prophetic years. But, you know, I can't plan out a normal week, you know, from Monday through Friday without having to change things on my calendar along the way, because things come up and, you never know what you're going to have to adjust things for. But God can mark a date on his calendar almost five centuries in advance, and you can be sure that he is going to keep that date, and that nothing's going to stop him from making that happen. And of course, it wasn't a totally perfect day. When that day finally did arrive, Jesus entered the city to shouts of Hosanna, and his followers were saying, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And the people, the common people and his followers were all pretty excited. But it was only a few days later that the people of Jerusalem, egged on by the leaders, the religious leaders, would shout, "Crucify him." And Jesus would be arrested and beaten and hung on a cross to die. And the next verse in Daniel, verse 26, says, "Now after the 62 weeks, an anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. As for the city and the sanctuary, the people of the coming prince will destroy them. But his end will come speedily like a flood. Until the end of the war that has been decreed, there will be destruction." And it almost sounds like there's going to be destruction from the time that the end of that 62 weeks when Jesus enters Jerusalem until the end, until this righteousness happens, until this problem of sin is taken care of. And you can see a lot of destruction. And we look back at this week when Jesus came into Jerusalem. We look at it as Holy Week. It's a holiday. It's a celebration to us. We celebrate all the things that Jesus did for us. But for Christ, at the time it happened, it was a very painful week. And from the heartbreak when he entered the city and he wept over Jerusalem, saying, "You didn't know the day. You weren't watching for the day, that this day when I was supposed to be here and usher in peace and blessing, and because you weren't watching, there's going to be destruction. That you weren't paying attention and you've been doing so many evil things and you weren't ready, and so your city's going to be destroyed and your temple's going to be wrecked. There's not going to be one stone left on top of another." And so there was that heartbreak, and there was the heartbreak of a people who weren't looking for him, and then there was the physical torment that was to come a few days later when they arrested him, and they kept him up all night long, and they flogged him. They took the whip with the pieces of bone and metal and stuff on the end that they whipped him with and tore up his back, and they put the crown of thorns in his skull, and they beat him, and they put the cross on him and made him carry it to the hill where they nailed him to it to die. Jesus suffered greatly. It was a terrible, terrible, painful week. But at the same time, he had a plan to save the world. And because of his love for the people that were killing him, of his love for the people who were beating him and spitting on him and ripping out his beard and cursing him and calling his names, because he loved those people so much, he said, "I'm going to keep moving forward. I'm going to commit to this plan. I'm going to see it through, and I am not going to give up." It says he set his face like a flint, like his stone face. He says, "There is nothing that is going to veer me off of this path to work to save these people. I don't care how they're treating me now. I don't care how evil and wicked and nasty they've been, and how wicked and evil and nasty they've been in the past, worshiping false gods and doing nasty, terrible, wicked things. I am going to save these people because I love them, and I want to see them restored, and I want to see them transformed. And out of his love, he kept moving forward and knew that pain was coming and endured that pain. And of course, it would have been much nicer, you know, had the Jews simply trusted and obeyed God from the beginning. You know, you could go all the way back to when Moses was sent to rescue the Israelites out of Egypt. If the Jews, if they had followed the Lord without grumbling and complaining and whining, after they saw all those miracles that got them out of Egypt, if they had just said, Lord, we'll follow you anywhere, we'll do exactly what you tell us to do, they wouldn't have had to wander the desert for 40 years. You know, in a couple of weeks, they probably would have marched into the promised land and set up camp and been happy and been blessed and prospered if they had just trusted the Lord. If they had trusted God when they got to Israel finally, even after those 40 years, and they finally moved in, if they would have just done what God told them, they would have prospered every step of the way. And they would have been a highly positive influence on all the cultures that came through their region, because that was a central area of trade routes, and people were always going through that area. They could have been such a high positive influence on the world as they traveled through Israel, because they followed the Lord, and they could have taught other people about God. And if they, you know, if they had done what was pleasing in the sight of the Lord, instead of doing all those wicked things and worshiping false gods and doing nasty, I mean, there's terrible things that we've watched in some of the videos that they did. And if they had just done what God asked them to do, they would have never been taken captive. If they would have just trusted the Lord, no enemy would have been able to come in and conquer them and take their people captive. The Assyrians would not have been able to take the northern tribes captive, and Babylon would not be able to take Judah and the southern tribes captive, and they would have had strong, prosperous, blessed city, and the whole world would have looked to them. You know, if they had been watching for the Messiah, even after they were restored, after, you know, like God told Daniel, even after the people got back to Jerusalem, when they rebuilt the city and they rebuilt the temple, if they had been watching for the Messiah, when Jesus came and he rode that donkey, as prophesied, into the city, and they said, we've been watching for you for this date. We knew it was coming. We knew it was going to be today, because almost 500 years ago, God told us it was going to be today. And so the Jewish leadership said, we got to get ready because Jesus is coming. Let's be prepared, because when he comes, it's going to be such a good time. We're going to do exactly what he's told us, because we've already been doing what God has told us. And Jesus would have come, and it would have been blessing, and it would have been celebration. It would have been even more prosperous, and that probably Israel would have been so blessed and so great that the world around them would have come to them. They would have sent emissaries, kings and queens and princes would have come to Jerusalem to talk to the people there to say, how are you guys doing this? You know, when Solomon, his kingdom was so rich because he was doing what God told him to do, for the beginning at least, and people came to him and said, how is this possible? And that's what exactly would have happened. People would have come from all around the world to Jerusalem to say, how are you guys so blessed? We want that. And they could have said, well, let us tell you about the Messiah. And they said, how can we benefit from this Messiah's presence? Because we want what you've got. And unfortunately, that's not what happened. They did it all wrong in so many steps of the way. And they rejected God. They rejected God's law. And they rejected God's blessings along with it. And they denied the Lord. And so bad things happened, and they were taken captive, and their city and their temple was destroyed. And when the Messiah came, they weren't ready, and so they crucified him instead of worshiping him. And so things just went from bad to worse. But God is not a quitter, because God said, I am going to rescue my people. I'm going to deal with this sin problem. I'm going to restore them, and they're going to be made new. We are going to find a way to make this plan happen. And so God's plan has not changed. So like we talked about last week, basically when Jesus came in and the people weren't ready, God said, okay, pause. I'm going to pause this timeline, and we're going to deal with some problems, and then we're going to start up the timeline again. And so for the Jewish people, he said, all right, you hold it right there. And he turned his focus on the Gentile world, and he kind of changed his tactics a bit. And so now, instead of the Jews demonstrating the goodness of God to the world, which is what they were supposed to do, now, because of what Jesus has done, the Gentiles are showing that to the world, and they're actually enticing the Jews. At least that's the goal, is that the Gentiles, because they're so, at least they're supposed to be, so blessed by God, the church, so blessed by God that the Jews want to come back to the Lord. It's still the same kind of plan, that God wants His people, His children, to be so blessed and to be so in connection with God, the world sees them and they say, well, I want that. I want what you've got. I see that in your life and in how you live, and I want that. And so that's the idea. Now we've pretty well covered the first 69 sevens, the prophetic years of weeks that we're talking about in previous lessons. But this prophecy covers 70 weeks, 70 prophetic weeks and 70 sevens. And so I'm sure that you just can't wait to hear what's going to happen in this 70th week and to take a closer look at it. So because you're so interested, let's just do that. I'm sure that you've noticed how accurate these visions, that all the visions that we've looked at that Daniel's had, that either that he's had himself or that he has interpreted for other people throughout Daniel, have been so accurate. And the prophecies that God has revealed to Daniel have been spot on. And I'm certain that, you know, you look at this amazing accuracy. And to me, I don't know about you, but it makes you want to pay attention to what's to come, because if you understand how accurate and how perfect God's timing has been in what He said is going to happen, that how He's foretold that the 7 years that's yet to come, that final 70th seven, you know that it's going to be just as accurate at those as the past. You know, as the stuff that we've already seen unfold in history has happened exactly the way God said it was going to happen. So you know that this final seven is going to happen exactly the way God said that it's going to happen. And so 3 days before the execution, or after, 3 days after his execution and burial, Jesus rose from the grave. And most people know about that, and it's an amazing event. And after that, Jesus spent the next few weeks reconnecting with disciples and, you know, revealing himself to them, that says, look, I'm alive. It's just like I said. I know you didn't get it at the time, but this is what was going to happen. He talked to, and we're told he talked to hundreds of people, 500 people at one time. So there were lots of people that saw Jesus resurrected again and walking around and talking and eating and those kinds of things. And as you can imagine, he filled them, you know, all his disciples who, when they first killed Jesus, they thought, this is the end. All this we've been following, it's pointless. It's over. And then Jesus came back to life on the third day, and he walked around and he told everybody, look, this is what I was talking about. You don't have to be afraid of death if you've got me. You don't have to worry about that you can live forever. And let me tell you about what this is about. And so these people were filled with an amazing hope, and their lives changed. It's like, you know, they used to be afraid. When they killed Jesus, all the disciples went and locked themselves away in a room. But then when they saw what Jesus had done, coming back to life, and they saw him ascend to heaven, and the Holy Spirit eventually came upon him, it's like they weren't afraid of anything. They're like, you can whip us, you can beat us, you can kill us, and we are not going to stop preaching about the Lord, because He is the truth, and He will change your, He's changed our lives, and He'll change your life, and we are going to turn this world upside down for Him, no matter what you try to do to us. And so it's this amazing thing that goes on in the disciples, and before He left them, He told them that that's what their job was. He said that the disciples are in charge of carrying on God's mission. He left his followers with the charge to make more disciples all over the world. And to teach people everywhere to obey Christ's commands, to do what Jesus had told them to do, to pass on those instructions. And last week we looked at how when the job is over, when the full number of Gentiles has joined the church and has come to God and heard the gospel, that God's timeline for the Jews, that last seven, God will unpause, and the last 7 years will pop back into gear, and we're told that it's not going to be a fun time. You know, just like Jesus, the Holy Week that we look at, that last 7 years is going to have some terrible things taking place, because there will still be a lot of people who refuse to submit to the Lord. Now, the cool thing, you know, when I think about it, I've told people, if when it gets to the point that we have to meet in some abandoned warehouse or in a basement in secret somewhere, you know, you can see there's an anti-Christian sort of attitude that's moving through the culture. It's happened a lot in Europe already, and you can see it definitely. There's countries where Christianity is illegal, and if that comes to our nation and we have to meet in secret, it's not going to be fun to have to sneak around and, you know, like they do in China and other places, and meet and hope you don't get arrested. But you can be sure that the people who come to church aren't just fair weather friends. That they are there. They're like the old disciples, that we don't care if you kill us. We don't care if you arrest us. We don't care what you do to us. This is more important. Following Jesus is more important than anything else. More important than our lives. He's more important than our homes. He's more important than what we do on a Sunday. You know, we are dedicating our lives. And so just like the old disciples, if Christianity is ever, when Christianity is illegal, because it's going to happen, that the people who follow him will be, 100% dedicated. And as the Spirit of God, as always, will help believers then, as he does now, to have the strength to do what needs to be done, to do what they've called us to do. You know, just like the disciples, they ran around and they healed people and they preached, even though they were arrested and they were whipped. They said, you know, we count it honor to be beaten like Jesus was beaten, that we get to suffer in God's name. You know, we're glad to do it. And so God's Spirit will help believers do what needs to be done, and the Lord will keep using whatever situations, whether good situations or difficult situations or whatever, but to build our character and to help us to become stronger people and to fill us with hope that things are happening and the people are changing, and just like Christ's original followers, so that we can continue to work to change the world like we're supposed to do. Our job description has never changed from the time Jesus said that we're supposed to make disciples until today, that we've still got the same job. We are supposed to make disciples, and that will always have the biggest impact on the world. You know, we think of some of the things that the church likes to do, and that's give to missionaries and support our mission workers and to fight against things like, you know, injustice around the world. There is more slavery today around the world than there ever was in the pre-Civil War America. That the human trafficking is alive and well today, and there's a lot of people who are suffering under that. So people who fight against that and who donate money against that, there's hunger. Children die. Every second or every 3 seconds, another kid dies somewhere in the world because of hunger-related issues. And so there are people dying of hunger. There are people in human trafficking. And so a lot of people fight against those things, against hunger and against sickness and against slavery and those things. And those are good things for the church to join in. You know, people call it social justice. But what's better to work for, I mean, don't stop that, but what's better to work for is making disciples. Because if you change a person's heart, then you stop the cycle of evil. You know, if someone is a thief or a murderer or a liar or a criminal of some sort, and you get them to transform, then they will no longer be stealing and killing and destroying. So the more people that we can make disciples and start to teach them to obey Christ, the less human trafficking and the less hunger problems and the less evil is going to happen to the world, because everybody will, the more and more people will start working to make the world a better place around them. And so the more disciples that we can make. And that's why Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember that I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And what's interesting, it's kind of a funny scene in my mind when I picture that, you know, Jesus has given his disciples this great commission, and then he ascends into heaven. And it's like the disciples are standing around looking up with their mouths open, watching the clouds and wondering what's going to happen next. And God sends them a little encouragement. And he's kind of like, hey, go now. I told you, go. Go. And so in Acts 1, it's kind of, you know, it's funny to me, but in Acts 1, verse 6, it says, so when they had gathered together, and they began to ask him, Lord, is this the time when you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? And he told them, you are not permitted to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the farthest parts of the earth. After that he had said this, while they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud hid him from their sight. and they were still staring into the sky while he was going. And suddenly two men in white clothing stood near them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." And so he's basically saying, he's going to come back. He told you he was going to come back. And so go do what you're told to do. Go make disciples. Go all over the world and do it. Don't stand here waiting, because everybody will see him. When he comes back, you'll know it. You won't miss it. So go do what you were told to do. So we know Jesus is coming back. And we know, as disciples of Christ, that we have a job to do until he does. And we are supposed to work together as the church to teach the world about Jesus, to tell them who he is and how to obey him. And when our job is done, when we finally reach as many people as can be reached, that's when the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy will come into play, will kick in, and God's plan to save the Jews will finally reach its fulfillment. Romans 11:25 says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, 'The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.'" So God has not forgotten about the Jews, but he's trying to get the world, he's trying to get as many people in the Gentile world, that's us, converted to him, to follow him, and to make the world a better place. And then his plans are going to, when that's done, when we reach that number, that's when he's going to get back to work on getting the Jews turned around. And so there are Jews who come to Jesus in our world, but on the whole, he wants to save Israel. He wants to save Jacob. He wants to save all of Israel. So that's his goal. Now, I don't know if you've ever been entered in a raffle, if you've ever been a place where they, you got a raffle ticket and they had some big prize, and then they draw the number for the prizes, and there's always like one number away from yours. And so you're like, "Oh, I didn't get it." And so they call the person who's supposed to collect their prize, whatever it is, and that person doesn't show up. And you have to be present to win the raffle. So what do? They go in and they draw another number, and you're like, "Okay, this is my chance. You know, this is it. This is where I'm going to pick." And so, that's kind of how I see what's going on with the Jews. God wanted to restore, he wanted to build the Jews up. He wanted them to be his people, and he wanted them to change the world around them. And that's how it was supposed to work. But it didn't. He chose them to be his people, and they didn't show up to collect the prize when the Messiah came. And so God pulled another ticket. He said, "How about we try the Gentiles?" And so that's us. Anybody who's not Jewish is a Gentile. And so our ticket was pulled, and now the church, anyone who believes in the Gentile world, anybody, no matter who you are, and in the Jewish world too, whoever you are, wherever you're from, no matter what you've done in the past, anybody who's willing to trust in Jesus, to repent and believe in him and live for him, anybody can be saved. And so they get to collect that prize. So we get to be on the inside. We get to be adopted into God's family and be part of God's plan to change the world. So we get to be that core group of people that go out and change the world around us. And so we know Jesus is coming back again, and we don't want things to be as bad as they were when the Messiah came to Jerusalem the first time. So we want to be ready and willing to welcome him as King of Kings, so that when he comes, there's a world full of people who say, "Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord." We want the whole world to shout that. So our job is to work to convert people so that when Jesus comes back, there's a whole world shouting Hosanna. And so there's a lot of people wondering, well, when's that going to happen? When is Jesus going to come back? There are some places in the Bible that make it sound like it could be in the next 30 seconds Jesus could be here. And then there's some places that the scripture sounds like there are going to be signs that we can watch for. They're going to happen and before Jesus comes back. So which is it? Is there any way to know for sure? Well, let me just read a few of the verses. Mark 13:32 says, "But as for that day or hour, no one knows it, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, only the Father. So watch out, stay alert, for you do not know when the time will come." And then a few verses before that, at verse 24, it says, "But in those days, after that suffering, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then everyone will see the Son of Man arriving in the clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send angels, and they will gather his elect from all four winds, from the ends of the earth, and from the ends of heaven." So it's like nobody knows when it's actually, you know, the hour when Jesus is going to come, but you can still know when the second coming is coming. Like, there's going to be signs that you can see, things that you can spot, that you'll be able to recognize. This is what Jesus talked about. This is the kind of stuff that he mentioned, you know. And there's this kind of, it looks like astrological events, like the sun and the moon and the stars are going to show us. So if it's not today, don't worry, but stay ready, because Jesus is ready and waiting for the big moment. And this, let me tell you how Jesus is ready. In James 5, 7, 9, it says, "So be patient, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's return. Think of how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the ground and is patient for it until it receives the early and late rains. You must also be patient and strengthen your hearts, for the Lord's return is near. Do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. See, the judge stands before the gates." And the language in that, we know Jesus is the judge, the language in that is like Jesus has his hand on the doorknob and he's ready to walk in. Like, he is prepared and he's ready for when the Father says, "Go," and he's like, "I'm here." So Jesus is prepared and he's waiting patiently. The scripture tells us that God is patiently waiting so that more people can be saved. And so it's like God is waiting and he wants to come in here, but he wants more and more people to be saved. And so the disciples in Jesus' day, who you know, after he taught them, it's like they lived like Jesus was coming at any time. Like, we want to be working and working and working, because Jesus could come at any time. So we got to get as many people on board as we can, because we don't want people to be lost. And you know, four times in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "Look, I am coming soon." And on the other hand, there are some things that we are watching for, that we're preparing for. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starts off like this: "Now, regarding the arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to be with him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily shaken from your composure or disturbed by any kind of spirit or message or letter allegedly from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not arrive until the rebellion comes and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, and as a result, he takes his seat in God's temple, displaying himself as God." Now, if you're paying attention, this guy that is talked about in 2 Thessalonians sounds pretty familiar to the guy in our scripture for today, in that last verse of Daniel chapter 9. And we've talked about, this is the Antichrist, and I might pick a week to talk about him a little bit more, but he's mentioned in Daniel, of course, and then he's brought up again in the New Testament. We just read in Thessalonians, and of course in Revelation and other places, we've got this picture of a guy. And in Daniel, our scripture for today, 9:27, it says, "He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of that week, he will bring sacrifices and offerings to a halt. On the wing of abominations will come the one who destroys, until the decreed end is poured out on the one who is destroyed." And we've read more about him in previous chapters of Daniel, but it's the same personage that is talked about, who's going to cause a lot of damage and a lot of destruction. And I've talked before about Antiochus Epiphanes, or Epiphanes, is also known as Antiochus the Madman. When we looked at the chart last week, you could see where Antiochus came into play back when the Seleucid dynasty held control of Israel in Jerusalem back in 167 BC. And so this man who came in and he did all sorts of nasty, he was anti-Jew all the way, and he did all sorts of nasty things trying to drive them out, and he took a pig and he slaughtered the pig, and he sprinkled blood of the pig all over the Jewish temple, desecrating it. So it was the abomination of desolation, and did all sorts of nasty things. And he was this man fits, you know, He's like a model of the Antichrist because he fits the Antichrist to a T. Of course, he can't be the Antichrist that we're talked about in the New Testament because Antiochus came long before the New Testament was written. And so we're waiting for another guy who fits that same kind of attitude. So Antiochus is a very clear foreshadowing of the final Antichrist. So we're still waiting for a final revealing of this person, and there's going to be some nasty things going on and a lot of destruction, and that makes it seem like Jesus might not come in the next 5 minutes because there's still things that we're waiting for and watching for. But also in Matthew 24:14, it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole inhabited earth as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, it's true, we've got missionaries on every continent around the globe, and they're working hard to spread the gospel, but at the same time, it's interesting to think how many people that have still yet to be reached, who have never heard of the Bible. According to Wycliffe Bible Translators, there are over 6,800 different languages spoken around the world, and different people groups that speak these different languages. And people in only about 1,275 of these groups have access to the New Testament in their own language that's been translated. And only about 518 of the 6,800 have the whole Bible translated into their language. So there's still a whole lot of work in getting God's Word out to the whole inhabited earth. There's a lot of people groups and a lot of language groups that have never seen a Bible, never heard of the Bible. And so there's people who are working to get that Word in their language and to preach the gospel in their language. Of course, at the same time, there are stories of God Himself working to preach to people groups that are isolated around the world, that a missionary will go into a place where no missionary has ever been before, and it's like those people were waiting for Him. It's like we saw this angel or this person came and told us about the Son of God and told us that You were coming and that You would have a book for us that would explain. I mean, God is at work around the world, and missionaries are at work. But so, you know, in some ways it's like, well, it could be any time. But in other ways it's like, well, there's still a whole lot of work to get done, so we need to stay busy and keep our mind, keep our activity going to keep making sure people are ready for when Jesus comes back, because it's kind of up in the air. So even though the Bible is clear that Christ's second coming will be a surprise to the world, and there will be a lot of people that aren't expecting it, it says like a thief in the night, Jesus is going to come, there are signs that are supposed to let us know that this time is approaching. And sometimes you look around this world and you say, these times have got to be approaching. Along with the sun and moon and stars doing crazy things, Jesus said, "For many will come in My name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will mislead many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Make sure that you are not alarmed, for this must happen. But the end is still to come. For nation will rise up in arms against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and these things are the beginning of birth pains." So Jesus is saying when the world starts to look like that, it means it's the beginning of the end. So keep alert. Of course, those kinds of things are already happening around the world. And lots of people think that these are signs that the end could be near, that it is the beginning of the end. So that makes it all the more important that we're working to spread the good news of the gospel. You know, God literally revealed to Daniel not only that various pagan kingdoms would rise to power and over the course of centuries, but He also showed him that he revealed the events that would take them from that period all the way to the end of the world. And He said, "I'm telling you, this is how it's going to play out. This is My plan, and this is what's going to come to be. And so you watch and be ready and pass this on." And the book Revelation picks up on prophecy of what we've seen in Daniel, and Revelation kind of expounds on it and goes deeper into it, gives a lot of detail on the things that will happen during that 70th seven that is talked about in Daniel. And there are the seal judgments, and there's things like war and famine and death and martyrdom for believers and earthquakes. And then there's the seven trumpet judgments, and there's things like giant hail and even it talks about meteors and water contamination and the sky being darkened and even a third of mankind being destroyed. And then there are the seven bowls of wrath that get poured out and things like, it sounds like it's skin cancer and the whole, everything in the ocean dying and total darkness. And so it's like things are going to get worse and worse before they get better. But what's crazy to think about is that even with all these, you know, what sounds like supernatural wonders, but things that we can kind of see tastes of in our own world, with all this stuff raining down on the earth, there will be a lot of people, it says, that refuse to repent and believe. A lot of people that say, there is no way I'm going to acknowledge God. It's like, no matter what happens, I would rather go through a painful death than have to submit to God. And they shake their fists at him and say, never, and in defiance. And in fact, Revelation talks about the people of the world uniting together to make war against God. And so there's going to be this long, drawn-out war of people battling against God. No, I'm kidding. It would be stupid to battle against God. Who in their right mind would think we're going to make war against God? And like they would stand any sort of a chance. This is what Revelation 19 says. Then I saw heaven open, and there came a white horse. The one riding on it was called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and goes to war. His eyes are like a fiery flame, and there are many diadem crowns on his head, and he has a name written that no one knows except himself, and he is dressed in clothing dipped in blood, and he is called the Word of God. The armies that are in heaven, dressed in white, clean, fine linen, were following him on white horses. From his mouth extends a sharp sword so that with it he can strike the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod, and he stomps the winepress of the furious wrath of God, the all-powerful. He has a name written on his clothing and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's a lot of vision of a description kind of talking about what Jesus is like. And then verse 17 says, Then I saw one angel standing in the sun, and he shouted in a loud voice to all the birds flying high in the sky, Come gather around for the great banquet of God to eat your fill of the flesh of kings and the flesh of generals and the flesh of powerful people and the flesh of horses and those who ride them and the flesh of all people, both free and slave and small and great. And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to do battle with the one who rode the horse and with his army. And now the beast was seized, and along with him the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf, signs which by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire burning with sulfur. The others were killed by the sword that extended from the mouth of the one who rode the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves with their flesh. So it's like an angel says, guess what? Get ready, birds. All these enemies that have decided to make war against God are going to die. And it's like none of the soldiers in God's army had to fight because Jesus judged them all. And they were dead. And they were gone. And that is the end of that final prophetic week. You know, when God exacts judgment against all people who refuse to accept him, who reject him. And it's the completion of that 70th seven. And it's not a pretty ending. But it will deal with all the problems of sin and evil that cause so much suffering and death around the world. It will mean the end of that, and it sure would be nice to see a world cleansed of all that kind of wickedness that we're so used to these days. Of course, if I had a dollar for every time I heard somebody say that they want Jesus to come back right now, I'd be able to afford a vacation for myself. But when Jesus comes, there are going to be terrible things happening to a lot of people, to people who refuse to obey the Lord. And I hate to think of that judgment. I hate to think of the suffering that people will have to endure on the earth, much less the eternal judgment that they will suffer in hell for rejecting God. And I wouldn't wish that on anybody, and I hate to think about it. So if you've ever wondered why Jesus hasn't come back yet, and you're waiting for him, you're looking for him, and you're praying for him to come back, the answer is simple. The Lord doesn't want people to die without him. That's the only reason that he hasn't come back yet. He wants to take care of judgment. He wants to judge evil. He wants to get rid of it. He wants to wipe it out. But more than that, he wants to see people saved. And so he's patiently biding his time. When he comes to judge the world, it will mean that everybody who has refused to trust and believe will go to hell. And God doesn't want people to go to hell, so he's trying to give them. He's like, please take the chance. I'm giving you time. Please repent and find a new life. As much as he hates evil, he hates the idea of people being lost forever. So he's giving people time. We don't know how much, because Jesus has got his hand on the door and he's ready. When God says, that's enough, no more, Jesus is going to come in and he's going to take care of it. But at least for the moment, he's allowing people the chance to turn away from sin. He's giving us this moment in time, today, to find salvation and to find the blessings and to find the peace that Jesus wants so much to give everybody who's willing to turn to him. God is showing great mercy now, because we all ought to be dead for the evil we've done in our lives in the past. I mean, everyone in here has sinned at some point, and we all deserve judgment. And judgment is coming. So if you aren't right with the Lord, if I were you, I wouldn't wait any longer. I'd get right with him today, because we don't know when the end is coming. If there is anything this world, you know, is there anything in this world that is more important than your eternal soul? Is there anything more important than how you are going to exist forever? Is your sin really all that great that it's worth living in a lake of fire that burns with sulfur forever? I mean, that sounds like a nasty existence, and I would not wish it on anybody. God wants so much to bless us, not only in this life, but in eternity, so that it's eternal blessing and it's eternal peace. Don't you think that it's worth it to leave your sin in the past and start living for God today so that you can enjoy that for eternity, to have a new life through God's grace, to be forgiven, you know, that God promises forgiveness to anybody who's willing to turn to him and say, God, I don't want that life anymore. I want to live your life. Please forgive me. And it says that Jesus is faithful and he will forgive you. So, and wouldn't it be better working to save lives for Jesus, to reach out to other people, to stop their sin and to stop their lying and stealing and destroying and to turn them around and make the world a better place? Wouldn't it be better to do that than just to waste your life on your own sin? I mean, isn't it better even today? You know, forget about heaven. Don't forget about it, but don't think about that. Just today, wouldn't it be better to be living to do good stuff and to help other people to be better and to help, you know, and to live better yourself than to be wasting your life on sin? Really, wouldn't it be better? And if you think so, then I'd love to pray with you. If you want to talk about that, then if you want to start a whole new life, then I'd be glad to talk to anybody. But when Jesus comes this time, this second time, and he is coming, I pray that you'll be ready. I pray that you'll have turned your life around and given it to him and trust in him. And if you happen to meet your end before that, you know, you don't want to waste any more time playing games. If you know, because a lot of us, I'm sure, will die before Jesus comes back, because there are accidents and there's old age and there's sickness and there are things that just happen to us. And so don't waste time playing games with your eternal soul, because it's eternal. It's forever. Jesus gave his life to change, to cleanse you from sin and to change you and to turn you around. So if you're willing to trust in him, then he's willing to forgive you and make you whole and make you new today. That's worth doing. In my mind, that's God has good plans for those who belong to him, and they will come to pass if you accept Jesus. So I hope that you'll choose to be a part of that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you do offer forgiveness to anybody, no matter where we've come from or what we've done, that anybody can come to you and say, God, I am so sorry. I don't want that life anymore. Please help me to be a good person. Please help me to be new. Please help me to do good things. Please help me to help other people. And that you're willing to do that. That's why you died. You gave your life so that we could be cleansed from sin, so that we could be motivated to be more like you and to live for you and to be like the disciples who gave their lives preaching the gospel because there was nothing more important, because they saw how important eternity was compared with this short life. God, I pray that you'd help us to see that perspective, to have the truth in our eyes and in our minds, and that we would live for you. God, if there's anybody here who needs to turn to you, I pray that they would do that. Because it's just as easy as telling you that that's what they want. And God, I pray that you would speak to their hearts and bring them to you. God, I thank you that you're willing to take us and accept us and clean us and make our lives better and adopt us as your children. Even though we've sinned against you in the past, you're willing to forgive us and make us new. And we ask that your plans would be fulfilled and that your Son would renew this world. Come, Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you. Amen.